Scripture passage this morning is in 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 22, as we make our way verse by verse through this letter to Timothy. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So picking up in verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. The word nevertheless is a conjunction, and it indicates a connection with the previous sentence. We finished up last week, by way of reminder, with 17 and 18, where we learned of the two infamous troublemakers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who had gone astray from the faith, saying that the resurrection had already taken place. That is, they were apostates. They had gone astray from the faith. You can't believe that and still be in the faith, and you certainly can't teach it. So they're no longer holding to the faith, and that's a difficult thing for us Christians to experience. It's hard to see people we thought were with us depart from us, but it's been happening from the beginning. It is hard to see pastors who once stood firm in the Word of God wander away into heresy or into the kind of immorality and gross behavior that disqualifies them certainly from the ministry and possibly even from the faith, certainly if there's no repentance. And those kinds of defections can be quite discouraging and disheartening. However, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. God's foundation is a firm foundation. God does not change. The Word of God does not change. And the kingdom of God does not suffer loss when those who profess to know Him turn out to be liars or deceivers. The firm foundation of God stands. There are frustrating examples of apostasies like Hymenaeus and Philetus, but that has zero effect on God. The firm foundation of God stands. How firm a foundation, the hymn says, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Remember Romans 3, 1 through 4. I read this a couple of weeks ago in a similar application. What advantage has the Jew, Paul says? What benefit is circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the word. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? That is, their not believing, it doesn't reflect on God, does it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That God will be justified in His words and prevail when men try to judge Him. So the way people behave and the way they abandon the faith and the way apostates turn against the truth has no effect whatsoever on the firm foundation of God, which stands. And the firm foundation of the Lord has this seal. And there's two aspects to it. The first is, the Lord knows those who are His. Some of them, we can get duped a lot by false Christians, but the Lord knows those who are His. Some of them can really talk the talk, and some of them appear for a while to walk the walk, but in due time, that reveals everyone's true colors. And for those who are false, they eventually get tired of playing pretend, takes a lot of energy to do that your whole life long. And the real wolf or goat emerges from behind the wool. But it was only believers who were fooled, not God. The Lord knows those who were His. You can't fake God. He sees through all. What did the deception accomplish, really? Except to fool a few Christians for a time. But did it ever fool God? No. God knew all along who was His. In John 10:14-15, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. And my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep." If a human father can look out on a crowd of children and spot his own issue and pick them out of the crowd, then certainly God can do the same. Hymenaeus and Philetus may have claimed to know the Lord, and they may have convinced some of the Christians of those days that they were really of the Lord, but the Lord knew from the beginning they were not His, that they didn't belong to Him. Just like the disciples were duped by Judas all that time, and yet Jesus knew from the beginning that he was a devil. In Matthew 7:21-23, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you.'" The Lord knows those who are His own. In Luke 13:24-27, Jesus says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.'" So the Lord knows those who are His. He knows whether they are evildoers or not. And all of the good sounding words that they might use to cover the evil doing in the heart does not fool Him. The second seal of God's firm foundation is this: everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. If you name the name of the Lord and you call yourself a Christian, then you had better be one who abstains from wickedness. If you don't, the Bible says you are a liar. John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me. Luke 6:46-49, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them," not just comes and hears them in church and then goes back and lives the same wicked worldly life that they've been living, but the one who hears my words and acts on them, "I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock." It was a firm foundation. "And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." 1 John 2:3-6 says, "But by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walks." So there are antinomians And there are Christians, but there are no antinomian Christians. The name of Christ, we call it Christian, is not on loan for any of us to use as a false assurance, as a cloak to hide our corrupt nature. Christ didn't lend his name for his disciples so that false disciples could come in, steal the name to cloak their wickedness. If you would name the name of Christ, abstain from wickedness. Either leave off the name or leave off your wickedness, but don't try to marry the two. Verse 20. To show that it should not be considered an unusual thing that there would be false Christians milling around in the church of Jesus Christ, Paul employs an analogy. In verse 20, he says, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor." So the church is here, what he's talking about, and it's compared to a large house. If we were to gather all the Christians around the world into one place, it would be a huge multitude of people. Ordinarily, Christians are scattered in the world, and the vast majority of churches are small, like ours. The mega church is the exception, not the rule. But if you were to gather all those churches all across the world, all those little gatherings, and even the big gatherings as well, true Christians we're talking about, and gather them into one place, it would be like the sand on the seashore. It would be for miles and miles around, all you would see would be people in the fields. It's a large house. And in that house, until the Lord returns, there will be, invariably, fakers and deceivers. And here we're talking about the visible church. We're talking about you have congregations, and then it's a mixed bag. It always is. Why are there fakers and deceivers in the church? Because the devil sends them to cause trouble. We learn that from the parable of the tares. Jesus said in Matthew 13, 24 through 30, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So there we see a picture of the righteous and the wicked mingled together. Now, in the explanation of the parable, we are told that the field is the world, not the church. And yet, through a number of other verses in Scripture, we see that the wicked are indeed in church. They invariably are. In Galatians 2, 4 through 5, Paul speaks of false brethren. "It was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." So false brethren had come into the church at Galatia. In 2 Corinthians 11, Acts 20, 29-31, Paul told the Ephesian elders, he warned them, he said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." You wonder if that was one of those moments, like when Jesus was speaking about, "One of you will betray me," and they all looked around, "Is it me? Is it I?" And Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders and saying, "From among your own selves, perverse men will arise." And perhaps they're looking around at each other going, "You mean us?" "Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." In 2 Corinthians 11, 13-15, Paul said, For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So the devil sends these people into the church. They disguise themselves. They're clever. They're chameleons. And they can fool the believers for a time at least. The true believers in the house, in this analogy, are the gold and silver, purchased with the blood of Christ, and therefore precious and of great value. They're brought through the furnace of affliction and refined like pure gold. They're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, pure white robes, white as snow, having been washed clean with the blood of Jesus Christ. They are vessels for honor. Believers are honored by Christ in this life in various ways. You see that, for instance, in the example of Joseph, who suffered a lot and then was honored, and Daniel, who was honored, and so forth. So believers may be honored in this life in various ways, even though they bear a cross and much reproach in the world. But at the judgment, they will most certainly be honored far more. They'll be given a crown that is variously called a crown of righteousness, a crown of life, and a crown of glory. 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Everyone who loves his appearing, who loves him and believes in him, will receive a crown. The crown of righteousness. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's that reward, that honor for the believer. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So, believer, a crown of glory is going to be placed upon your head. So true believers are honored on the day of judgment, and thus they are vessels of honor, vessels for honor. And God has a purpose for you, and that is to graciously honor you. That's one of his purposes for you, not just to save you as a brand out of the fire, but to honor you. What an amazing thing that we who are merely, in and of ourselves, brands plucked from the fire, sticks that are like already on fire and pulled out, and that we would be honored, honored by God. Why? Considering our birth and what we were born with and our sinful nature and our corruption and all the sins that we've committed in our lives prior to rebirth and even the sins we've committed after we were reborn, why in the world would the Lord choose to bestow honor on us? Because he's generous. But not all vessels in the house are vessels for honor. And certainly the vessels outside the house, outside the church of God, are not vessels for honor. They're not the gold and silver. They are represented by the wood and earthenware or clay. Because they've been left in their sins to grow more and more sinful, to become worse and worse, they're vastly inferior to the righteous. The righteous are the gold and silver. The wicked are the wood and clay. Romans 9, 18 through 24 speaks of that contrast between the two vessels. And there they are described as vessels of mercy versus vessels of wrath. So then, Paul says, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, being willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. The wicked, which include false brethren like Hymenaeus and Philetus, are vessels of wrath, vessels of dishonor, fit for destruction. And that's what they always were. It just appeared to a time to the church that they were different. But that's what they've been. God always knew that's what they were. God was never fooled. He knows those who are his. God has a purpose for allowing such wicked men for a time to track their manure-laden shoes through his house. He has a purpose. And he will allow it for a time. Verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Cleanses himself from these things. What things? The vessels of dishonor. The word things is not in the Greek. It's in italics in the NAS. And whenever you see that in a translation, they are telling you, they are admitting this isn't in the original. So they're not hiding anything. They're actually telling you that. They're supplying the word because they think that's the implied word. So the NAS supplied the word things as the implied word. In other words, the question for translators is, cleanses themselves from these what? Is the question. I don't personally think that was a good choice to say things, these things, because of the context. Is people, not things. In verse 16, Paul refers to those whose talk spreads like gangrene. People whose talk spreads like gangrene. In verses 17 through 18, he mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus. In verse 19, he says, the Lord knows those who are his. Talking about people and individuals. In verse 20, he says, he refers to believers and unbelievers as vessels of honor and dishonor, respectively. So when we get to verse 21, it's strange to think that Paul is talking about something other than people and is instead now talking about things. So I think it should have simply been left these and stood alone with that with no italicized word following. Then the reader has to look back over the previous verses to answer the question, these what? And I think would be led to the right answer. That's just my opinion. I'm guessing the NAS translators were simply looking strictly at grammar, and they looked at this demonstrative pronoun, and they said, what's the antecedent to that pronoun? It's vessels. Vessels are things, technically speaking, although the implication is that the vessels are people. That's just a guess. I don't know their thinking. The point of Paul's admonition here is as soon as fakers become known as fakers, and as soon as prophets are identified as false prophets, every believer has a responsibility to cleanse himself from these. How does he do that? He separates himself from them. And he does so because bad company corrupts good morals. Believers are not as strong as they think they are. Wicked people have a far greater influence on believers than vice versa. We might like to flatter ourselves and think that by long and patient witness and example, we can eventually turn a wicked person around and move them in the right direction. Well, if God wills it, but we have no basis for knowing that he will do that. And we have, in fact, the opposite. We have warnings like bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33, and that verse is prefixed with, do not be deceived. bad company corrupts good morals. Meaning, we deceive ourselves in thinking that we can handle it. I can hang around with a bunch of wicked people and I'll be fine. If anything, I'll persuade them to be Christians. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Cleanse yourself from these. Now, that doesn't mean we don't evangelize wicked people, or we don't talk to them at all, or have any doings. That would be impossible. We'd have to leave planet Earth to accomplish that. We're talking about close connection and fellowship and ongoing interactions by way of equals and fellowship and so forth. In 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul speaks of pretenders who hold to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. The very kind of people we're talking about here. And then he says, avoid such men as these. Avoid those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. Who talk good and they don't live it. Avoid them, he says. In Titus 3:9-11, he says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So reject a factious man. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife. How do you avoid such things? By avoiding the people who are always wanting to talk about them. That's the way you avoid them. Romans 16:17-18, he says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. An application for the church corporately would be church discipline. A church cleanses itself by excommunicating pretenders. The Bible repeatedly commands the church to do this, to practice church discipline, to expel the immoral brother, to remove the leaven from the lump of dough. And the reason Paul gives for that in 1 Corinthians 5 is because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The leaven, that one person he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 5. There is a man among you that has his father's wife. He's fornicating with his stepmother, essentially, is what it's saying. And that one guy will have more negative influence on all of you than you will have on him. In fact, he's already had it. You've already tolerated him. You're already arrogant and you're already boasting in your tolerance, he says. The leaven has already begun to work and creep through the dough. Gang up on him, if you will. Outnumber him 20-1. It won't matter. He will corrupt you. You will not fix him. Wow. There's two reasons Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 5 for why you must expel that immoral brother. Number one, it's his only hope for salvation. Paul speaks of his being put out so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. But the second reason is, even if that doesn't occur, even if his spirit is not saved, if the disciplinary process and the excommunication does not bring him to repentance, which in that case it did, but even if it doesn't, because it doesn't always, even so, then the church is still protected and the leaven is removed and the purity is maintained. So in verses 4 through 7 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, that's his only hope. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven. Cleanse yourselves. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So the church corporately cleanses itself from these pretenders to preserve its own purity. Paul says that if we cleanse ourselves from these, then we will be sanctified. A good deal of sanctification, beloved, has to do with avoiding certain people. Seems odd, I suppose, but it really does. Paul implies that it is only those who take heed to this warning that are vessels of honor. You read that verse and you follow it out, and that is the implication. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel for honor. Sanctified. If then. And since all believers are vessels of honor, then it follows logically and inescapably that all believers heed this. All believers heed this warning to cleanse themselves from these, since it's only by that that they will be considered vessels of honor and be sanctified. When believers cleanse themselves from these, when they withdraw and separate from fake Christians and false prophets, when they are careful to avoid the leavening influence of bad company, then they will be useful to the master. A contaminated vessel, of course, is of no use. You might have a nice little serving bowl, but if it's got manure all over it, what good is that to you? Not going to serve up fruit on that, are you? It's useless until it's been cleansed and sanitized. And the same is true with Christians. You have to be cleansed from these. Then you will be useful to the master. Only when you cleanse yourselves from the false brethren and the false teachers, then Christ can and will use you in kingdom service. Then you will be prepared for every good work. This is crucial. Verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Youthful lusts seems to be a reference not to lusts that are in their inception, but rather to lusts common to young people that rage in the bosom of people when they are young. What would those be? Well, you probably know the answers before I even lay them out, but let's enumerate the big ones. The lust for sex, the lust for attention manifested in exhibitionism, the exposing of and the parading of the youthful body for the eyes of the beholders. Closely related is the lust for fine clothing, particularly exhibited in women. And for men, the lust for respect and admiration, most commonly manifested in the tendency to fight or get involved in various competitions where they show off their macho. Last but not least, the lust for money and possessions. And it's not that these things are never found in middle-aged people or older people, but they tend to lose their potency over time. For rather obvious reasons. Timothy is a young man, and he's being exhorted by Paul, who is an old man, to flee from youthful lusts. That's an interesting word and strategy, flee. That doesn't sound very glamorous, does it? What about resist or stand firm, like Ephesians 6 and other places? Those are words Paul uses elsewhere. What's the deal here? Here and in three other instances, he uses the word flee. And the implication is that there is a time to stand and fight, and there is a time to flee. When it comes to lusts, it's time to flee. You flee when you are dealing with an enemy that is too strong for you or too difficult to handle. An enemy that is undefeated in head-to-head contests. You flee. And it's not cowardice to do so, it's wisdom to do so. It's humility. You have to see how weak that you are when it comes to lusts. That's why you flee. Because you will not win. Think of the difference between Joseph and Samson. Joseph is pressed by Potiphar's wife daily. And when she grabbed him and said, "Lie with me," he fled. He fled out of the house. He didn't try to show how strong he was. He didn't say to himself in pride, "I'm not going to run from a woman." "Well, you better." And he did. If he had said, "I'm not going to run from a woman," he would have undoubtedly fallen into adultery. And then we have Samson. Samson thought he could handle Delilah just fine. After all, he's the strongest man in the world. He's beaten everybody. He's killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone. What's he got to worry about, a woman? Why should he flee from a woman? Well, he didn't. And look what happened. She had the power of seduction, and she had greater persistence than he had resistance. And the fact is, her weapons were superior to his. He lost his mind through her seduction. "What are you doing, Samson? She's continually showed that she's lying to you. Continually shown that she's trying to trap you and get you into the hands of the Philistines. And you keep coming back and playing these games." Lost his mind through her seduction. Lost his hair. Lost his strength. Lost his eyes. And then he lost his freedom. Both Joseph and Samson ended up in jail. But Joseph kept his integrity. Flee youthful lusts. You are not as strong as you think you are. Flee. But there's a part two. We don't just flee bad things while leaving the heart unoccupied and bored. The heart is not going to tolerate a vacuum. It has to have something to get a hold of, to consume it. It must be active. It will either be active in pursuing the one true God, or it is going to be active in pursuing a false god, an idol. So pursue what is good as you flee what is bad. There's no half-hearted laziness allowed in this kind of word. There's no formal external religion. Pursue. That is, chase. Run after it. Chase it. While you're running away from youthful lusts, while you're fleeing those, run after something else. What? Righteousness is the first word. He says, pursue righteousness. Doing what is right and good in God's sight. That's a pursuit. Obey His commandments. Not settling for a minimalist way of thinking. What's the least I can do? That's not the mindset of one who's pursuing, chasing, but rather seek to excel in obedience. Faith is the second thing he says to pursue. Pursue a life of trust in God. Stepping out in faith, walking by faith, not by sight. Knowing the Bible well so that you know what God is inclined to give and do. And then stepping out in faith on the basis of that. It can be in giving financially, where one steps out like George Mueller did in his Caring for Orphans. And it was, "I believe God has shown in the Scriptures, because there it is in black and white, that He cares for the fatherless. Therefore, this is a God thing. God will bless this. I'm sure He will. I don't need to beg people for money. I'll just talk to God, and this will work." And he stepped out in faith, and he proved that it did. It was an incredible testimony. And we can do the same thing in different ways. Stepping out in faith. I say we can do it. By grace we can do it. The Scripture says, "Give and it will be given back to you." Pursuing faith would mean trusting God in all sorts of ways. All sorts of unexplored territory. And as you do so, you experience a vibrancy in your walk with God. As you see Him coming through for you in different ways. Pursue love. Seek to love God more than you do. Do that by obedience. If you love me, you will obey me. Do it by pursuing a closer communion with Him in reading His word and in prayer. When you have free time, spend it on Him, not some worldly thing. As you pursue love, seek to love your neighbor as yourself. Think about how it is, and you have to think about it. Don't just go forth as you have on automatic pilot. To excel in something, you're going to have to stop and deliberate about this and think, what does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? How is it exactly that I prefer to be treated? How do I want people to speak to me? That's the way I should speak about others and to others. And deliberate over that and pursue love. Pursue peace. Be at peace with God. Don't rebel against Him. And be at peace with other people. As Romans says, as much as it is possible, be at peace with all men. It's not always possible, but as much as it is, be at peace with all men. Be a peacemaker. Sacrifice peace only when you have to. And these things have to be pursued. They have to be chased. They don't just drop in your lap. You have to go after them. Flee youthful lusts. Pursue instead righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Pursue those things with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's the Christian community. That's the church. Do this with your brothers and sisters. By word and by deed, do what Hebrews 10 23-25 commands, where it says, "Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Let's pray. Father, as with any text of Scripture and any command that we read, we are conscious of our inability and our failure, and that apart from grace and apart from the help of Christ, we can do nothing. That we need you. We need you to fill us with your love. And fill us with your Spirit so that we would walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We pray this for your name's sake, that you might be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.